had just built a little house that we were living in. And it was the first time that we were ever going to town to get our supplies, the first time we'd ever gotten our supplies in our little Jeep. Now, the Jeep was made to hold about three people on either side and two in the front, so about six, seven, eight people. And, you know, I woke up that morning and said, well, we'll have to go to town, and we will, you know, get our supplies, and it should be fun. Well, before we could go, there came a stream of people. Can I go? Can I go? Oh, I need to go. Oh, I'm sick. I need to buy some medicine. Oh, I need to go. I need to go. And I'm the new missionary, and I said, oh, sure, you know, you can come. You can come. And it wasn't long before when we started the Jeep that there was about 40 people that were all just smashed and packed in the back, and they were sitting on the top, and they were clinging to the sides. I drove out of the village and across the creek and out on the highway, and, you know, my eyes started to tear up. But it wasn't because I was crying. It was because of the stench. There was this wave of rancid smell from all these unwashed bodies that were rolling into the front of the Jeep. And my eyes started streaming, and I started gasping for air, so I stuck my head out of the window and took a couple of deep breaths, and I smelled the same thing because there were so many people that were packed around the sides and on the roof. And I was choking and sputtering, and I thought, how in the world am I going to stay, work with these people for the next ever how many years to plant the gospel when I can't even stand to be near them, let alone love them? Well, in the few minutes we have today, I'd like to explore the concept of love and how you can love people that are unlovable. I did a little search in my Bible computer, and depending on what translation you have, like the NIV, the word love is mentioned over 500 times. That's a lot of love. And I think that should tell us something about how love is, what God thinks of love and how important it is. A few weeks ago, Pastor Stover was talking about the law, the ceremonial law, and the Ten Commandments. And he read a text that I'd like to read again. It's found in Matthew 22. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Matthew 22. And let's look at verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. And one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Verse 37, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the love and all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So what do you think is the root of both the commandments? It's love. Love for God and love for man. So, you know, basically we could say God's kingdom is built around love. It's something that we have to have if we're going to see the kingdom. I'd like to look at three aspects of love. And the first one is this, that love is a principle and not a feeling. There's going to be times when you need to love and you don't feel like loving. I believe probably everybody, we mentioned it today, Bruce, in Sabbath school, that John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let me ask you, do you think that God had this warm, fuzzy feeling when he thought about giving up his Son to come down to this earth, and he knew that we weren't going to appreciate him. Do you think as Jesus struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's the weight of the sins on his shoulders, do you think that he just abounded in love for us, knowing that he was going to be dying on the cross in a little bit? Do you think that, as Jesus felt those spikes rip through his hands and his feet, that even though he was able to forgive them, do you think he really felt a lot of warm, fuzzy loves for the people that were killing him? No, I don't believe that. And I think that Jesus looked forward to the end results. And I think in seeing humanity saved, and because of his love for us, that's what drove him on. It wasn't because of a warm, fuzzy feeling. It was because of what he wanted to see at the end. I'm sure all of you married folks know what I'm going to talk about, but I'm probably going to get in trouble after church, but I'll say it anyway. The first 5 years of our married life, we fought like cats and dogs. You see, I'm real hard-headed, and don't tell her, but she's pretty hard-headed too. And we just fought and we fought and we fought, and we said, at the end of 5 years, we said, this marriage is never going to work. And I don't think we can go on like that anymore. But we had this reliance on God, that we had a firm conviction that God intended for us to be together, and that we needed to learn how to make that happen. And we finally just picked a spot that was halfway between where her parents lived and where my parents lived. So we got that taken care of, and then we just learned to love each other. And I can tell you, there's many times where I didn't have the warm, fuzzy feelings, that we just said, I'm going to love her because I'm going to love her, just because. And as the years go by, you kind of start to get back that warm, fuzzy feelings. And we celebrated our 25th anniversary this year. And there's a lot of warm, fuzzy feeling, as well as the principle of love. And I think that's true of every marriage, that there's times where your partner squeezes the toothpaste wrong or does something that really irritates you. And that you don't fall out of love with them, you just don't feel that loving at the moment, but you still love them. It's a principle. It's something we need to do, we should do. Does that make sense? Yeah. And there's a little anagram that I found that I thought was pretty interesting. L stands for listening when another is speaking. O is overlooking petty faults and forgiving all failures. It's not easy to do that. And you don't feel like forgiving all failures. V is valuing other people for who they are. And E is expressing love in practical ways. It stands for love, L-O-V-E. So even when we don't feel like loving our spouses, we need to keep on loving them, because that's what God would have us do. And even if we sometimes don't feel like loving the neighbor that maybe wakes you up in the morning with his lawnmower, or dogs that bark all night, or maybe the person sitting across you from the aisle in your church that you have a problem with, that you just go on loving that person because it's the right thing to do, not because it feels good. Because after all, we're all going to be in heaven, or at least we hope all of us will be in heaven, and they're going to be sitting across the table from you, maybe, or across the pew. So if we can't get along here now, what are we going to do in the heaven? About a year after that first Jeep ride, I was driving down the road with probably another 40 or 50 people. We actually got a bigger Jeep, so I think our total was actually 90 or so. I smelled them, but it didn't bother me. And why is that? Because that's part of it. you get used to it and it doesn't bother you quite as much, but it's really because I love them. They're like my family. I'd go back there tomorrow if I could. when you go through so many experiences, you watch God working in their hearts and lives and see them changing. And, you know, actually, nowadays, they all take baths. It's interesting how health goes along with the gospel. And as they start realizing that they're sons and daughters of a king, they start taking care of themselves. And but they do smell, I mean, especially some of them from the mountains. But it doesn't bother me anymore because love made the difference. Love changed my senses. Second point. You cannot win souls without loving people. You say, well, that's a no-brainer. But you'd be surprised, in my job with Avenus Frontier Missions, I go to visit a project, and many, many times, the first thing I look for if a missionary is having problems with getting along with the people, or maybe they're getting along with the people apparently, but they're not getting any results. And the first thing I look for is the simple fact is, do you love the people? Because the truth is, if we don't love each other, you can't change anybody. We can't change anybody anyway, it's the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit can't change that person, can't work through me if I don't love the person I'm trying to reach. I don't believe a church in America is any different than the jungle or missionaries out there. If a church is reaching out to others and is not having success in soul winning, I think we need to take a really hard look at ourselves and make sure that we truly love people. A friend of mine was a missionary in Papua New Guinea, and a number of years ago he was teaching a class in this way, way out in the jungle in this little village. And he was teaching the church members how to evangelize this village. And he was trying to get really practical, you know, practical things. You know, what do you do as a Christian? You know, before when you were an animist and you worshiped the spirits, there was a ceremony for what you did when you died, you know, to appease the spirits. And when you got married, there was a ceremony. And when you the youth became a man, initiation ceremony. So now that they're Christians, the gospel actually left some holes in their culture. And so what he was doing is teaching them how Christianity can fill those holes. And actually, if you're a Christian, you're going to be a better Batangan or a better Alangan or whatever the people group is. Christianity will always make you a better person, a better American, if that's what you, if you live in America. So anyway, he had them make a list of these holes that these people saw in their culture that Christianity removed. One of them was what to do with when you're sick. So after a few days, you know, they had a nice list of things, and so he challenged him. He said, look, I want you to take one of these, and I want this one, what to do when you're sick, and you go out and do it. It's fine just to talk about it, but let's go do it. Well, the church members went away chattering and happy, and they were excited to do it, and they came back with really long faces, and my friend says, well, what's wrong? I said, well, there's nobody sick in the village. Well, there's one guy, he's a Baptist pastor, and he's, you know, he tried to get us kicked out of the village when we became Seventh-day Adventists, and he's really neat, mean, and nasty. He's the only person that's sick. My friend Dale, he said, well, tell you what I want you to do. You take your list and you go to that pastor and you do everything on your list. Are you sure? Yeah, I'm sure. Pastor, we really don't like that guy. I mean, he just hates us. Yes, I want you to go do it. Well, okay. So that was the beginning of the day. And at the end of the day, they came back all bubbling and excited, and my friend says, well, what happened? He said, well, Pastor, we went there and we started cleaning his yard. And, you know, he came out and he got angry and he cussed us. And you know, we just smiled at him and just kept cleaning his yard. And we got it all nice and clean. And then some of us guys, we started chopping wood. We chopped in this huge pile of firewood because he's so sick he couldn't chop the wood. And then we picked him up and we carried him down to the river, even though he didn't want to go. We carried him down to the river and we gave him a really good bath. And then while we were gone, the women came in and they took his mat, which is similar to what Don described earlier, and they washed it and they cleaned it and laid it back, and they cleaned up his house inside, and then they carried him back from his bath and set him on a nice clean bed, clean sheets, and then a couple of the women went to their gardens and they brought back a bunch of food for him, and they cooked him a really great meal. And then they left a whole stack of food there for him so that he could feed himself without a lot of difficulty. Well, Pastor, it was the most amazing thing we've ever seen. This man, who used to be so angry towards us, began to weep uncontrollably. He told us that no one has ever done anything like that for him. He said no one from his congregation, no one from his church, no one in his entire life has ever done something like that. He said, if this is what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist, I want you guys to come to this village. I'll give you a piece of land over there. You can build your church and your school. And I want you to educate our people how to be Seventh-day Adventist. We want you to train the villagers on how to be real Christians. You cannot win souls without loving people. Love has a hem in her garment that trails in the very dust. It can reach the stains of the streets and the lanes, and because it can, it must. The third and last point I'd like to look at is that I think we need to have what I call three-dimensional love. And flip over in your Bible to our text that we just read, Ephesians 3. And you probably know what I'm going to say. Ephesians 3:17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, actually, there's four dimensions in there, but I think two of them are about the same. If you look at how wide, and how deep, and how high. Aren't those all the dimensions that we know in this world? It's a three-dimensional love. Isn't that interesting that Paul would pick that kind of illustration to describe God's love? It's not one-dimensional. It's just not you and me. It's not you and me. It's not just me. But it's three-dimensional. It's you can see around it all sides. It's all-encompassing. Now, keep that in your thought and flip over to Isaiah 14:12. This is, we're talking about Lucifer. God says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly and on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. What kind of love is that? It's all self. It's all one-dimensional. It's me. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And yet when we look at Christ's love, God's love, we see nothing in there about self. How love, how wide and how deep and how high is the love for everybody else. So that's what I was referring to. I think that we need to develop three-dimensional love and not just love for myself. You know, the society today, it's you go in the library, especially on businesses, and it's like looking out for number one in the section, you know, for business, looking out for number one, how to get the most out of this, how to do that, how to make more money. There's very little on how do I love my neighbor? How do I love someone that I work with every day? How do I love that person that was treated me badly? I think we need to develop that three-dimensional love. I'd like to, be patient with me, to look at a few slides up here. And my intent is not to give you an astronomy lesson, but my intent is to kind of expand your mind just a little bit to a way we can understand a little bit more of that three-dimensional love. I think that we probably will be learning or growing in our understanding of that throughout eternity, of what that kind of love really is. You see here, planet Earth. It's 25,000 miles in diameter. It spins around once per 24 hours. At the same time, it's traveling around the sun at the rate of about 15 miles per second. That's really moving. 15 miles per second orbiting the sun. And you see it has a lot of water, but on the land mass it has about 6.2 billion people. As astronomical objects go, it's not very big. The closest star to us is our sun. It's a gigantic ball of gas. There's actually a controlled nuclear explosion that's making the light and the heat. It's nuclear fusion, something that we've strived to do but haven't yet been able to do that. So it sustains itself by chain reaction, nuclear reaction. Okay, get this. 1.3 million Earths would fit inside the sun. That's how big the sun is. It's so far away that it takes light 8 minutes to go from the sun to reach the surface of the Earth. Now, for example, that's really hard. We say 8 minutes at the speed of light, and I think most of us know the speed of light is 186,000 miles a second. But that's so big a number, we have a really hard time comprehending it. So just imagine that if we're going the speed of every second, we go 1 mile. We can probably comprehend that 1 mile. So that 1 hour would be about 3,600 miles an hour, which is about six times the speed of an average passenger jet. So if that's how fast we were going, it would take us 2 years and 11 months, almost 3 years, to go from Earth to the sun. But light does it in 8 minutes. So you can see how far away this thing is. It's very far away. By the way, it contains 99.86% of the entire solar system's mass. So we're talking about all the other things in our solar system, which is going backwards, which is Neptune and, Pluto's demoted, Saturn, Mars, Mercury, Jupiter. All the mass of those things is just peanuts. But compared to the sun, which is 99.86, that's 0.14% mass in all these other planets. Okay, stretch your mind a little bit. Imagine, by the way, this solar system is roughly, if we look, I couldn't get this down to where maybe we can comprehend. If you take the distance between the Earth and the sun, that's what we just talked about, and you multiply that 50 times, that's the diameter of the solar system. Okay? If you take that solar system and you shrink it down to the size of a cup and you put it in the middle of a football field, the galaxy that we're in would be the size of the North American continent. So you can see how enormous that our galaxy is. and how tiny is our solar system. Okay. There's an actual picture of Mars for you, by the way. I thought I'd throw that in. There's our nearest star, Proxima Centauri. If we were continue to go at that same speed of a mile every second, it would take us 800,000 years to reach that star. Light takes about 4.2 years. So because of these big distances now that we're going to have to, we're going to leave off that 1 second per mile per second, because we got to switch to light years. What we mean by a light year is what we're saying, the speed light travels in 1 second, and then we turn the seconds into minutes, and the minutes into hours, and the hours into days, and the days into years. So that speed of sound, speed of light is 1 light year. We're talking about enormously fast speed. So light would take us 4.2. Light is takes 4.2 light years going at the speed of light to reach us. That's the nearest star. Well, a star is born, and we actually call them nebula, and that's where it's composed of interstellar dust and hydrogen gas and plasma, and it's around a core of very dense material, and they gradually coalesce and became a star. But in the process of becoming a star, you can see what we call a nebula. That's a white dwarf star. It's what do you think it's called? Butterfly nebula. Yeah. Cat's Eye Nebula. All this is gas, okay? I don't understand how they arrive at this, but that's called an eagle nebula. I guess maybe this is supposed to be claws of an eagle or something. This is called the Pillars of Creation Nebula, and these are all stars that are gradually forming. That's called an hourglass nebula. That's a lagoon nebula. Sorry, it's fuzzy, but that's called a stingray nebula. And of course, something that's interesting to Seventh-day Adventists is the Orion Nebula, because of Ellen White had a dream about seeing Jesus come back through the center of the nebula. Orion is 1,500 light years away from this Earth. Here's another shot of it closer. It's the nearest star-forming region to the Earth. This is where stars are actually being born here. Here's another shot of the same Orion Nebula. Now we go on from nebula to our galaxy, which is composed of stars. Actually, it's composed of trillions and trillions of stars, planets, nebula, all circling around a center mass. And this is the one we call it. It's actually a barred spiral galaxy, which is what the Milky Way is. Galaxy comes from the Greek word galaxis, which means milk. So it's actually, that's where we get the word galaxy, is because of the Milky Way. Our Milky Way is has those sweeping arms that you see that are about 100,000 light years in diameter. And it's 1,000 light years thick. It's enormous, more than what we can really understand. It has up to 1 trillion stars orbiting around a common central mass. And it is orbiting, but it takes like 50 million years to make one revolution. You can see here's the same Milky Way galaxy. See, there's Orion Nebula, and there's our sun. There's some of the other stars. So you can see we're well out on some of the on one of the arms. Here's our nearest galaxy to us. That's Andromeda. It's 2.52 million light years away from us. If we did go back to our 1 mile per second, it would take us 380 billion years to reach this place. There's a lot of different galaxies that we can see. By the way, most of these are from, not all of them, but most of them are from the Hubble Space Telescope. This is called the Sombrero Galaxy, and you can see why. This is called the Cartwheel Galaxies. To me, this is beautiful. It's called the Whirlpool Galaxy. But just look at all the colors and everything. And when you think of the size of these things, it's just beyond your mind. That's a just another barred spiral galaxy. And then we come to an artist's rendition of what is called a black hole. A black hole is a collapsed star that has burned itself up. Our sun will become a black hole, probably. And it collapses upon itself, and it becomes so dense that it starts attracting all the matter and everything. And as the matter grows, it becomes denser and denser to actually it'll start pulling light in to where you can't, light cannot escape from the pull of gravity. The only way we can see them is we can see a light that's actually bent around a black object, so we know that there's a lot of mass there. And it's also thought that probably there's these black holes that are actually at the cores of these galaxies, that's what keeps everything orbiting around them. They say it can contain billions and billions of solar bodies and stars. And then the last slide is, that's as far to the edge of the universe that we have yet to, that we can see at this moment. The light that you're seeing right there in the photograph has taken about 46 billion light years to reach us. Now that's a real conundrum. Did God create that light already in the process? Or was our Earth added after that light was already in route? I mean, that's something we're going to have to find out when we get to heaven. And the universe is still expanding. That's not the end. We can see all these galaxies and nebula are all getting further and further away. But that's at the current moment, that's the edge that we can see. When we look around us and we see these vast, incomprehensible distances that exist in the universe, and then you look back at our little Earth, you know, one little tiny pinprick in the universe. We can only say with David, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What kind of God would love his creation so much that he would send his only son to this little tiny speck of dust? What kind of love does Jesus have that would make him willingly leave his home in eternity where all is pure and clean, warm, fuzzy love, he could stay there forever, enjoying himself? Why would he come to this particular Milky Way galaxy, this particular nebula, this particular star, this solar system, this world, and this world that's filled with dirt and decay and death? And then he went beyond that, and he transformed himself into one of his own creations. And he did it knowing he'd never be able to change back into his original form. And then he went beyond that. And that he just didn't change himself into one of us, but he allowed us to kill him on a cross. There's only one answer, and I think that is love. It's no wonder that God's love is three-dimensional. And if God loves us that much, why can't we in turn love each other, humans that God has created in his own image? One of my heroes is Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary to India for many years, and she eventually died there. But she is a very good writer. She's written a whole, in the past, I mean, she was in the 1800s. She's written a lot of poems, and here's one. It's called If. If I belittle those whom I'm called to serve, talk of their weak points in contrast, perhaps, with what I think of as my strong points, if I adopt a superior attitude, forgetting who made thee to differ and what hast thou that thou hast not received, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I take offense easily, if I am content to continue in a cool unfriendliness, though friendship be possible, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I feel bitterly towards those who condemn me, as it seems to me unjustly, forgetting that if they knew me as I know myself, they would condemn me much more, then I know nothing of Calvary love. And it's my heart's desire that each of us would strive to love the unlovable, not because it feels good, not because we would gain from it, but because, one, love is a principle, because love is the only way we can win souls to the kingdom, and because we want and crave that three-dimensional love so much that we're willing to put aside our differences, that we can grow into Calvary's kind of love.